Thank you very much, Scott. Well, I hope you're like me, that you like to read biographies because you like to find out how successful people are living and what you can learn from that. And we like to study the heroes of the Bible. So all this is what makes studying the Apostle Paul's life and all of his writings kind of a gold mine for that, because his are so compelling. He wrote 13, if not 14, books of the 27 New Testament books. So you do the math, say 13 out of 27, almost half, 14 out of 27, a little more than half. I thought I would discuss just for a minute, I went back and forth about this, but for, I would say, years now, I've been harboring the question in my mind, did Paul write the book of Hebrews? Did he write just 13 books, or did he write 14 books? Since I'm doing this sermon on Paul's life, I figured, good time to figure this one out. So I'm going to give you what I've been able to figure out, because it is controversial. Did Paul write Hebrews? No. Okay, here's the reason why, the big one. It doesn't start off with his name, like the other 13 books. First word of all the other 13 letters, Paul, an apostle of. Hebrews doesn't say that. In my mind, that's the biggest reason that you would say Paul did not write Hebrews. One of the ones that the scholarly people like to point out is in Hebrews has Old Testament quotes from the Septuagint version of the Bible, whereas his other books quoted the Masoretic Hebrew text. So that's a difference. The scholars say that the Greek in Hebrews is more educated and more formal than the Greek that Paul used in his other 13 letters. As far as I could see, that's the reasons for no, Paul did not write Hebrews. The reasons for yes, and they far outpace the ones for no. Guess which one I'm going with. Okay, but anyway, the big one, as far as Mary and I are both concerned, is that you read the book of Hebrews, it sounds like Paul. It is Paul. It's, who else could it be but Paul that lived what's in that book, that was an expert on what's in the book? And I saw on the internet that they did comparisons of key phrases of Hebrews and compared it with key phrases in Paul's other three letters, and you could find so many that were the almost the same expression of it, very, very close to the same wording. All kinds of those examples. I'm going to mention later, but I could just say it now, the Jim Tuck, he's the minister of United Church of God that's the regional director here. Steve Myers, you know him, the presenter on our telecast. I listened to sermons by both of them, and they both totally endorsed Paul as being the writer of Hebrews. Mr. Myers said that he had seen an actual comparison done by somebody where they, you know how they'll take the writings of one place and the writings of another, and they'll compare the style, the lingo, the grammar, all these things. It came out with a 90% match. So that's pretty high. So Mr. Myers, he gave the no's, he gave the yes. He said he believed that Paul was the writer of Hebrews. I still have a few more here. Okay, the complaint about the Greek being too fancy-dancy for Paul, how could that be? He was educated. He was an educated man. He spoke Hebrew, Aramaic, they say probably Greek, and likely Latin. We all know that anyone who can speak four languages is one smart dude, you know, because I can't do it. I've dabbled in French and Spanish, and English is the only one that I will claim. So, you know, he was obviously very gifted, and I'm sure could have done a good job of the Greek. That's how I think about it. One of the real big reasons why they think Paul wrote Hebrews, those that do, is that it mentions Timothy, our brother Timothy, in Hebrews 13:23. Paul was the only, letters by Paul were the only books that ever mentioned Timothy. So that's probably a real, one of the big reasons for Paul being the writer. My wife Mary actually discovered a very good reason that I did not see in any other source on the internet or anywhere else. She was explaining to me this morning, in In Hebrews 13:1, Paul said, "Remember those in prison." Paul was probably in his Rome imprisonment at that very time. Because it works out date-wise, it seems like, for Paul to be the writer of Hebrews, because they're dating Hebrews at probably around 67 A.D., and Paul's death was probably in, some say, spring of 67. Mary's Bible says 68 A.D., so I'm not going to be dogmatic about that. But it looks, in Hebrews, you can see that it looks like from the context that the temple had not fallen in 70 A.D. yet. So therefore they believe Hebrews was written a couple of years before that, and apparently maybe 67 A.D. So Paul could have easily written that letter toward the end of his life to the Hebrews book. So, and remember, the big argument against Paul being the author of Hebrews was that it didn't start out with his name. But Hebrews ends like all of Paul's other letters do: "Grace be with you," that type of expression. It ends that way. Let's see if I got any more here. That's a lot of reasons already. I just mentioned that in my years since I've been in the church, back from Ambassador College back in the 70s and all the way to the present, I still have not run into a minister of the church who does not believe that Paul was the writer of Hebrews. There may be some, because it is a controversial issue, but my personal experiences have been that ministers and brethren in the Church of God believe Paul wrote Hebrews. So there you go. I just thought, I've been kind of thinking about that for a long time and trying to figure out when to put it into a message, and it seemed like it ought to go into this one. So hope you liked it. We'll see what Scott knows about it, because he knows a lot of things about it probably. Okay, so the other thing is, if Paul didn't write it, then who did? And the agreement on that is that it had to be somebody who was trained by Paul to sound like him and to know the things that he knew and to mention Timothy. So that's the alternative. If you don't believe Paul wrote it, guess who they think did it? Luke. Luke was kind of like Paul's scribe. And then the other big one in the horse race, if you want to call that, Apollos. And I get, there was one group of scholars that was saying the writer of Hebrews sounded like he came out of Alexandria, and Apollos was from Alexandria. So they were saying he would be the perfect candidate to have written the book of Hebrews. I'll still go with Paul. And so let's say Paul wrote 14 books out of the 27 books of the New Testament. That makes him, a huge contribution. And my thinking is that he is the second, he's the most impactful, influential Christian of all time, next to Jesus Christ himself. That's how I look at it. So I'm looking at anything we can learn from his books and his letters is going to really be a help. And also the book of Acts features Paul from chapter 9 on. I mean, Peter's mentioned a little bit around chapter 10 and all that, but Paul was the dominant character in the book of Acts from chapter 9 on. And so my title today, for those of you who like that, I know Scott wants it, is "Imitate Me Just As I Also Imitate Christ." Imitate me as I just as I also imitate Christ. That's quoted from 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1. So the big question is, what can we imitate? And it's really, I'm going to go ahead and give you one point, and then I'll have a point to make about that. Paul is first, actually Saul, he's called Saul, he's got two different names. Saul is first mentioned in Acts chapter 7, verse 59. So let's turn over there. Acts 7, verse 59. And you'll recognize this as being where Stephen was stoned to death. And it says, "And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not charge them with this sin.'" Let's see, I missed it. It's verse 58 that I want, I think. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. So Saul was right there in the thick of the stoning action. Then you go on into chapter 8, verse 1, and it says, Saul was consenting, the word consenting, to Stephen's stoning. And then he says himself in Acts chapter 26, verse 10, I'm just going to say what it says for you. He says, I cast my vote against them, against people that were being persecuted. Commentaries say that the Sanhedrin did that. They voted with a colored stone. And then later Paul said in verse 12 of Acts 26 that he went to the high priest Ananias for the special assignment to hunt down the Christians in Damascus. And he had authority and commission from the chief priests. So based on these scriptures that I just gave you, a lot of people believe that Saul was a member of the Sanhedrin, that 70-member body. And then it had Ananias the high priest would be the 71st, you know, I guess, deciding vote, kind of like our vice president today. But there's a lot of controversy about that, the idea that he could have been a member of the Sanhedrin, because there's lots of the sources say that the members of the Sanhedrin had to be married. That was a requirement. One source said that only people who were 60 years of age or older and married and with children could be in the Sanhedrin. So it seems to be controversial because there were other sources that said, hey, you can't find that in writing, so we don't know for sure if that was true. At this time where we're reading in the Bible about Saul, they figure that he was probably in his late 20s, and this would have been about 35 A.D. So if he did have to be 60 years or older, no way, he didn't even come close. And then the other big issue is that Paul said he was unmarried in 1 Corinthians 7:8. At that time, he was unmarried because of the approaching persecution. He didn't feel like it was the appropriate thing to do. So then the question is, could he have been married earlier in his life and then become a widower? He doesn't say, so who can know it? But look at the fact that Paul, look at what he wrote, like in Ephesians 5 about, you know, how a husband and wife need to interact with each other. Could a single old bachelor have, you know, had such insight? I don't know. We just don't know on that, I guess. Then there's another element to this. Acts 23:6, Paul was proud to be a Pharisee of the Pharisees. And the internet says that Pharisees usually married. They usually married. And I say that's probably a good idea because a good mate can help you be less self-righteous. Thank you, Mary. So, yeah. So anyway, was Paul married? Was he a Pharisee? Was he on the Sanhedrin? It seemed like the internet, you know, they're where you get the top choices when you put in the questions. They seem to pretty well agree that he probably wasn't in the Sanhedrin, but he obviously was in close association with the Sanhedrin. And then another factor is, remember in Galatians 1:14, I'll quote what Paul said. He said he had advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceeding zealous for the tradition of my fathers. So perhaps he was being groomed for the Sanhedrin. He was in obviously very close association with them, almost like a darling of theirs, you know. They loved what he was doing. So that's about all I can say on that. My feeling from what he wrote in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 8, I don't think he probably was married. Because if I were married, which I am, and then if I were to become unmarried, which I hope doesn't happen, and somebody asked, what's your status? I would not say I'm single. I would still say, I'm a widower, because I was married and I'm still in a married state, even though I would not have my wife still with me. I'd still be thinking like a married man, living like the same married man probably. So I would never say, well, I'm single now. I wouldn't feel like a single. I'd feel like a married man that lost his wife. So I don't know. I'm feeling like Paul was probably never married. That's what I think. Okay, so here's what we can imitate from that, though. Pretty much everything about Paul except for the fact that he persecuted the church. That's what it seems like to me. That's what makes him such a gold mine of information. Is he lives such an awesome life that there's all of his 14 books to find things to imitate. And I already mentioned the one that I'm going to concentrate on today. Did you happen to hear it? I tried to emphasize a little bit. He said he was being more exceeding zealous for the tradition of the fathers. Paul led a zealous life. From persecuting the church to everything he did, he was zealous. And I never really noticed that before until I was, you know, studying into his life and reading all of the scriptures, and it just, the word zealous kept jumping out at me. He was passionate for God, and everything he did with all of his might, just like Ecclesiastes 9:10 said. Even when he was wrong and misguided, that's what he did. Let's turn over to Acts 21:39. So again, I can't give you everything to imitate about Paul, but I'll give you some things to do. Okay, here in Acts 21:39, Paul said, "I am a Jew from Tarsus." And he kept saying that up there in verse 22:3. He said, "I am indeed a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia." So he seemed to be really proud of, you know, proud of, "I'm a Jew from Tarsus." And I can, you know, I was kind of in my mind thinking, well, I can hear you singing a duet with old Merle Haggard, you know. "Proud to be an Okie from," he was proud to be a Jew from Tarsus. Let's see. If one thing I kept thinking, well, how come you say you're a Jew from Tarsus, but in Philippians 3:5, let's turn over there real quick, it says something that sounds a little different, but I think it's okay because we know the Bible doesn't contradict itself, so it certainly doesn't. Philippians 3:5, he says, "Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal," there's that word zeal again, "persecuting the church." So he says he was specifically a Benjamite, and I think the reason that can work is that Benjamin is usually kind of living in the same vicinity with the Jews. With the Jews, they were a part of the kingdom of Judah as opposed to being the northern tribes of Israel. So I think that's the explanation for that. He said he was a Jew, but he really was technically a Benjamite, and that explains where he got the name Saul, because Saul was such a great figure of of the Benjamites. And it's a great name, means asked of God. Who wouldn't want to have a name like that? So, but he also was, apparently back at that time, it was very common to have dual names. So Saul and then also Paul, but at that time he was going by Saul. So we'll see that he's Saul all the way up until I think about chapter 13 of the book of Acts. He switches over to be going by Paul. And I think the reason for that is he had just been ordained to go out to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And I think, remember what Paul said about, "I have become all things to all men, that I might win some"? I think he thought he would do better at doing that if he went by Paul, as opposed to the Hebrew name Saul. That's my guess. I didn't see that anywhere, but that's my guess. Okay, let's see here where I'm at. So, what do you think of when you hear that Paul is from Tarsus in Cilicia? You got a picture of where that's at? Honestly, I didn't. I know it's over there somewhere, but especially the Cilicia part, I didn't. You know, I just didn't know that. He said he was from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city. Hey, I know about mean cities. I know Chicago, but. And Chicago's not really, I mean, I love Chicago, but of course you got your bad section there that you got to worry about. But Tarsus and Cilicia, where in the world is it? So I looked it up, and it was a cosmopolitan Roman city on the south coast of what today is modern Turkey. So it's on the very bottom part of Turkey there when it starts to curve down toward the Middle East part. It's on the bottom part there. And Tarsus was, I think, about 12 12 to 20 miles from the actual shore. And it's if you can picture in your mind where Cyprus is, that I knew. It's not quite directly north of Cyprus. It's off a little more to the right for you. And so if you don't know where it is, it might be good to look at a map. That's the best I could do. And it's where the Greek Hellenism flourished. And they had poets, philosophers, you know, all these people that influenced Paul. He was born there, but he grew up in Jerusalem. I'm not sure exactly when he left. But he came from a cosmopolitan, you know, crossroads place that flourished with Greek Hellenism, and that influenced him. Other important thing was he had a prestigious pedigree of being a Roman citizen. And it wasn't where they went and paid for one, like our politicians. No, this is where he actually was, you know, he had an actual one by birth. And according to some of the ones I listened to, that meant he probably came from a very well-to-do family, which you would think might be the case, because in Acts 22:3, turn over there, Acts 22:3, he says, after he talked about where he's from, he was brought up in this city, Jerusalem, at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was, excuse me, and he he was zealous. Okay, well, I hope that was good. Yeah, he was zealous. There's another verse that says he was zealous. Where was I now? Acts 22:3. He was zealous toward God as you all are today. Hey, did you see what it said in the Bible? It said, you all are zealous today. Good. We got to be that way. So you all know from Mr. Armstrong that education is one of the 7 laws of success. Abraham Lincoln is famous for saying, I will study and prepare, and someday my opportunity will come. Action creates momentum and leads to opportunities. Who do you know in the Bible that was more of an action figure than Paul? Saul or Paul? So I think we should imitate, besides the fact that he was just zealous and passionate overall in his whole life, I think we should imitate that he zealously pursued education and preparation for whatever, you know, whatever God can cause things to happen and develop for you to do if you are prepared for it. And so if you can think, you know, you can analyze yourself and go, oh, I'm interested in that, and someday I might want to do that or something. So you get educated for it. You have to get prepared for it. So I think that was something that he did. Gamaliel was the most renowned rabbi of his time. And I think that he even required his Talmudim to learn a trade. So that's why Paul became a tent maker. And so I think God was showing his power and humor when he took a super Jew and made him apostle to the Gentiles. That just seems a little funny there. And actually, Paul would later say that God, quote, separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace. That's Galatians 1:15. Another translation of that from the Good News Bible says, God called Paul before he was born. So that's reminiscent of Jeremiah 1 verse 5. And so that's kind of like, I look at my life and I have no idea that God would have done that for me. But maybe you're like me. Sometimes you look back on your life and you can see things that happen where you go, I wonder if God was working with me back then. So that's interesting. But in Paul's case, he said that God separated me from my mother's womb in Galatians 1:15. I'd never really noticed that before. So that makes an interesting thing that God had called him from his birth, And yet God still allowed him to go out and persecute and cause Christians to be killed. That's kind of interesting that God can, you know, be in such control of things because of the fact that he can resurrect people later to have their chance at salvation anyway, according to his great plan. So then we get to the part where Acts 9 verse 2, and I'm not necessarily trying to be totally chronological here, but on the road to Damascus, that's Paul's probably most famous moment. He was going to round up any of, quote, the way, God's way of life. And Jesus struck him down with 3 days of blindness. And it's interesting that God told a wary disciple in Damascus named Ananias. It seemed like everybody's named Ananias back then. Was that the big baby name for the year? You know, because they had all these people named Ananias. He told Ananias to go lay hands on Saul so that he would receive sight, be baptized, and filled with the Holy Spirit. That's all in Acts chapter 9 there. I can just hear Ananias saying, "What? You want me to go baptize and see who?" And God told him back in verse 15, "Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel." So Ananias did just like we heard in Barry's sermon last week. He had the Holy Spirit. God commanded him to do something that took courage. Ananias did it. And I'm sure even Paul took him some courage to, you know, after what he did, to actually go do what he did as well. And then later on, Paul comes back to Jerusalem. You know, he wants to be accepted back in Jerusalem. That had to take courage. I'm going to go to Jerusalem and face my fellow new Christians after what I did to other Christians. And then also showing courage from having the Holy Spirit with all the brethren in Jerusalem. You know, they had to courageously accept this fellow back in that had been persecuting all of them and causing all that trouble. So it took a lot of courage from a lot of people over God's calling of Saul. And they all rose to the occasion through the Holy Spirit, helping them out to be courageous. We know that Paul was given not just his physical sight, he was given his spiritual sight. He went to Arabia where he says he received the gospel, unquote. And he said he didn't get it from man. He said it was through the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's in Galatians 1, 12 to 17. And Paul actually said he had seen the resurrected Christ in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 8, that he had actually seen the resurrected Jesus Christ. Well, I haven't. And I'm guessing that you haven't. But we're all in the same category of John 20:29, where it said, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." So blessed are all of us if we believe. Okay, so here was Paul, and he was saying, "Hey, I didn't get the gospel from men or even some church or anywhere else. I got it from Jesus Christ." And we're kind of in the same boat on that we need to base our understanding of the Bible on the Bible. That's the written Word of God. And even though we're blessed to be in a church that does go for the written Word of God and teaches the written Word of God, we still, you know, must base what we believe on the written Word of God. So I think that's something that we can imitate Paul, the way he said, I got my gospel from Jesus Christ. I didn't get it from men. We can do the same thing. We can get it from the Bible. And Paul was the one who said in 2 Timothy 2:15, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." So that's something we can imitate about Paul, as being zealous in our Bible study. So then these disciples in Jerusalem, they were deathly afraid of their former persecutor, and who could blame them? I mean, I would have been too. But then Barnabas was there. Barnabas, his name means son of encouragement. And Barnabas was the one who paved the way for Saul to be accepted by the fellow Christians. What if there were no Barnabas? I'm sure God could have provided somebody else, but At least in Saul's life, humanly speaking, you could say if there, Barnabas wasn't there to talk the other people into it, the other brethren into accepting Saul, you know, what if nothing good would have happened? Well, like I say, God could have worked things out some other way, but I hope you probably have looked back on your life and maybe you've had a brother or sister in Christ that's paved the way for you. I did. I had a couple that were just ranchers from La Junta, Colorado. If it weren't for them in my life, I don't know how I would have gotten much of a start. Eddie and Doris Johnson, some of you may know them, but I think people have pretty well forgotten. They were Church of God, well, Maryland knows them. And they were just influential, instrumental in my life. And yet I think probably, you know, in most ways they didn't get much recognition. They didn't have any committees or any, you know, giant things that they did. But they did everything for paving me to come into the church because I was out in the Tulies down there in Los Animas. And they made it possible for me to get to church in Pueblo through great effort of their own. So maybe you've had somebody in your life like that. I hope you have. That's, and if not, we can all be hopefully Barnabases in somebody's life. We try to be a Barnabas in each of our own lives here as much as we can. So that's, I can't say imitate Paul there because that was Barnabas we're trying to imitate there. But it's a good thing to imitate. So a lot of people showing courage there. Okay, we go to Acts 13, verse 2. And this is in Antioch. There's two different Antiochs, and I'm just not swift enough to know which one is which most of the time. But anyway, Antioch of this one, whichever one it is, was where the disciples were first called Christians. So that was pretty special. Saul and Barnabas had taught 1 year. That's in Acts 13, verse 2. And then you had the leaders came together at verse 2. And they said, they fasted. That was what was really a key point there. The leaders were fasting, and the Holy Spirit said, this was God inspiring them. I don't think the Holy Spirit said anything out loud, probably, but God guided them to know that they should separate Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. So this is still the ordination process, you know, in the church today. Let's see where I got here. It's interesting that I found some different sources that said before this happened, before you kind of think, oh, well, Saul was transformed on the road to Damascus, and then now here he is being ordained. Apparently there's 14 years between there. I don't know exactly what happened in each of those 14 years, but several different sources tallied up there being 14 years of preparation for Saul to get from his conversion in Acts chapter 9 over to this ordination in Acts chapter 13. So again, zealousness and being prepared in doing what you can to be prepared so that God will have something He can use. So then it was not too long after this where we see in the Bible, I think it's the first time is down here in chapter 13 and verse 13. It says, now when Paul and his party, so before it always said Barnabas and Saul. Now it says Paul and his party, and later on it'll say Paul and Barnabas. So Paul has assumed the leadership. And remember what we said? Well, I didn't read it. I left it unread. Let's go back to Acts chapter 9 and verse 16. When God told Ananias, you go meet up with Saul like I'm telling you to do. He said, for I will show him, Paul, or Saul, but I'm going to call him Paul now. He's switching to call himself Paul now. I will show Paul how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. And 2 Corinthians 12:7, Paul writes, let's go over there, 2 Corinthians 12:7. We're going to just look at a little bit of what Paul had to suffer, just like God said he would. 2 Corinthians 12:7. Paul said, "Lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure." Yeah, God wanted him to be zealous, but he also wanted him to be a little humble. So he gave him this thorn in the flesh. It says, "I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me." And he said, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." I always thought that was interesting because as far as I've been able to figure out, I've been kind of looking at this for a long time. When you had what Sermonette was talking about, David was fasting that God would let his son from his union with Bathsheba there, that God would go ahead and let the son live. God had told him, no, he's going to die. But David went ahead and fasted for 7 days to see if God might change his mind. No, God said he's going to die, and he did die. So, and then here, Paul three times asked for healing, and God said, no, my strength is enough for you. And I think, as far as I can tell, these are the only two places in the whole Bible where somebody asked for healing and didn't get it. So that's quite amazing. You know, we should always be believing God that that He's going to heal. We know that He doesn't always heal us when and how we think, but the Bible is just, you ask for healing, you're going to be healed, except for these two specific instances where it didn't happen. So that's kind of interesting. So anyway, Paul says, well, we want to go, well, what's the problem? We can see, what's this thorn in the flesh? Galatians 4:15, I'm not going to turn there, but it indicates that the problem might have been deteriorating eyesight, because he says somebody would have gladly given up their eyes for him, the brethren there. In Galatians 6:11, he said, "See with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand." So you put those two scriptures together, Galatians 4:15, Galatians 6:11, looks like he had some kind of an eyesight problem. And some people say, oh, well, when it says that large letters, that just means big, huge, long letters, that he wrote these big, long. No, the Greek word actually refers to sprawling, untidy letters. And the book of Galatians is only 6 chapters long, so you can hardly call that a big, long book. So it probably was he had to write large letters because of his eyesight. Well, then you know that Paul went on 3 major journeys, which I'm not going to go into, but it was on the first one where he was stoned at Lystra and dragged out of the city. And it says in Acts 14:19, supposing him to be dead. And I'll bet you they didn't have to suppose too hard. He might well have been dead. But he was raised up, miraculously revived. And then what did he do? Something that I don't think any of us in our right minds would have done. He went back to Derbe and then right back to Lystra. So, I would be quoting myself, do you want to tempt God? Finding some scripture why I don't want to go back to Lystra. But I think probably God must have let him know that, I want you to go back there. Just like when the other apostles were told by the Sanhedrin, you don't talk anymore about this Christ, you don't do this, and they put him in prison. As soon as they got out, they went right back out on the streets and started talking again. But in that case, it says that God told them to do that, and they went out and did it. In this case, it doesn't say anybody told Paul to go back to Lystra. So that shows you his zeal, I think. His courage, his zeal. And then we can see other things as well about Paul's suffering. Let's go over to 2 Corinthians 11:23 to 27. I read that and I don't know how he did what he did. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned, Lystra sounded like. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep. Ooh, that's scary. I think that's the most frightening of all those to me. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, perils of the Gentiles, perils in the city, in the wilderness, in the sea, among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often. Put your clocks back tonight, don't forget. In hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. So Paul suffered. God told him that he was going to suffer, and there he is talking about how he did. He knew what he was talking about. And he probably had lots of scars from his many beatings, because we find out in 2 Corinthians 10:10 that he was not very impressive in his appearance. He says, "For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful." Yeah, big letters, but at least, you know, we know that Paul wrote letters that are weighty and powerful. "But his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible." There's some secular sources, I guess, that say that he was bald, bow-legged, short. He said that he had such big eyebrows, you know, they crowded together over his big nose. It was very unflattering, the things they said about Paul. But you know what, that he his name, Paul, I didn't tell you that, means small. So maybe that was in conjunction with his... Of course, that doesn't work, because when somebody names you, they don't know how big you're going to be, I don't think. But his name meant little, and spiritually, though, we know he was a giant. Spiritually, he was a giant, no matter what his name was. And what kept him going was his passion for preaching the gospel, for his care of the churches, as he said there in 2 Corinthians 11:28, "My deep concern for all the churches." He called himself chief sinner, 1 Timothy 1:15. So Paul was driven by the knowledge that he had persecuted the Christians so bad. And, you know, if you had done that, it would be hard to forgive yourself. And sometimes, brethren, we all probably have some hard times forgiving ourselves of whatever it is we've done. And hopefully you would never accept Paul saying he's the chief sinner, because you can probably look at yourself and feel, no, I'm the chief sinner. But the answer to the whole thing is that God forgives us all. He forgave Paul. He'll forgive us. He says he knows exactly how far east is from west. In Psalm 103:12, you know, he's going to forgive our sins and remove them as far as the east is from the west. So, but that surely had to have driven Paul on what he had done. But also, he's just been a zealous man his whole life. Everything he did was zealous. Well, then we know about Paul's prison epistles. And I wonder if you can name them. I named three of them really quick, but there's actually four. I didn't realize this other one was called a prison epistle. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and the fourth one? Philemon. I didn't realize that was called a prison epistle. All of these books are famous for exuding joy and peace and telling us all to be content in whatever state we find ourselves. Okay, so we Coloradans have an advantage there. Much easier for us. But we look at Paul and, you know, we think that, hey, this guy was all these beatings, all these troubles, and he ended up with two imprisonments in Rome. He ended up being beheaded by Nero. And you think, this guy could have been the one to need encouragement if anybody would. And yet here he was in prison during these prison epistles, and he was dishing out encouragement for all of us. So if you feel discouraged or overburdened or, you know, something like that, read one of these prison books. Read one of these prison letters. Well, then people say that Paul changed everything. This is the big claim against him. Oh, he changed law to grace. Oh, he said that forget about unclean meat. You can eat anything you want. He changed the Sabbath to Sunday. Well, imagine that God would let Paul change everything that Jesus Christ, his own son, came to earth and taught and did by example, and then let Paul come along later on and change it all. Doesn't make sense. And we can easily look at the writings of Paul and see that it was not the case. Of course, see what happens is, like Peter said, 2 Peter 3:16, Peter said that people twist Paul's writing. Let's turn over there. 2 Peter 3:16. Peter. He says, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. So all you have to do with Paul, I'm not going to take the time to do it today, is go through and on any of those subjects, law and grace, Sabbath, unclean meats, all you have to do is find the really clear things that Paul said that you can't possibly, mess up, like where he said the law is holy, righteous, just, and, over in Romans. And he's obviously not going to change it after he says something like that. We've got all kinds of examples about Paul keeping the Sabbath and teaching the Sabbath. I could just list a few of them really quick. Over in Acts 13:42, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Paul didn't tell them, "Nah, you don't have to do that. The resurrection happened. We don't meet on the Sabbath anymore. We're meeting on Sunday, so come back on Sunday." No, they came back for, it says on the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear what? The Word of God. They came back to hear the Word of God, which is the Sabbath, not Sunday. In Acts 17:2, in Thessalonica, it said Paul, as his custom was, went and kept some Sabbaths with them. And then the real key one for me is Hebrews 4:9. Again, I'm saying Paul wrote Hebrews, so I'm going to count this one. Hebrews 4:9. It says, "There remains therefore a..." And the Greek word is sabbatismos. S-A-B-B-A-T-I-S-M-O-S. Sabbatismos. It's the only time that word is used in the whole Bible, apparently. And it means Sabbath keeping. So Paul says, "There remains therefore a Sabbath keeping for the people of God." You can't say it any plainer than that. And there's actually a statistic that Paul kept 84 Sabbaths that are actually recorded in the New Testament. 84. So we can imitate Jesus by keeping and teaching the Sabbath that Jesus was Lord of. And the other ones would take a lot of time. If you need to study those, the best way to do it is to take our booklet over there about the New Covenant. I meant to get one to hold up. But that one booklet has every difficult scripture you can possibly think of explained very thoroughly in that one book. I remember it took me about a year to study that whole book. It was so complicated. But that's the best place to go if you want to just see where Paul wrote something that other people are twisting it to make it say what it doesn't say. And it's very clear, in light of very clear things that he did and taught, that that's not the case. Paul also, of course, kept the holy days. We know 1 Corinthians 5, he told them, he talked about the Passover. 1 Corinthians 11, he talked about the Passover. He said, "Let us keep the feast," referring to the days of unleavened bread. So you got all kinds of examples in Paul's writings that he kept the holy days. There's a few of them. Let's see. He hurried to be in Jerusalem for Pentecost, Acts 20:16. He marked time by the Day of Atonement, Acts 27:9. These are just examples of where Paul centered his whole life on keeping the holy days. So that's all I'm going to do for now, is to say we imitate Paul as he imitated Christ by keeping the Sabbath and the holy days. Let's see. Oh, it's interesting. See, if you can read, I'm going to read this one part. I just thought it was a little bit funny. When you read and Paul says, "Let us keep the feast," you just think, "Okay, I'll do that. Paul said to do it. God says to do that in the Bible, so I'll go keep the feast, days of unleavened bread." But here's what one of the how the scholars do it. The construction of the Greek word translated "let us keep the feast" is called hortatory subjective. That's pronounced like that. H-O-R-A-T-O-R-Y. It looks like horatory. Maybe it's oratory with a silent H. I don't know. But it looks like horatory subjective, which is, quote, commonly used to exhort or command oneself and one's associates. The use of this subjunctive is used to urge someone to unite with the speaker in a course of action upon which he has already decided. So there you go. You want to keep the feast because it's a horatory subjunction that Paul used. And if you like that, great. Let us keep the feast. That's good enough for me. I thought that was funny that if you want to be a Greek expert, there you go. There's your proof. You should keep the feast. So Paul also wrote pastoral epistles to Timothy and Titus. He had your 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. That's your three pastoral epistles. And let's turn over to 2 Timothy 1, 6-7. Just trying to give a little justice to all of Paul's writings, even though he can't possibly do everything, of course. 2 Timothy 1, 6-7. And you know this very well. Therefore, I remind you to stir up, same as saying be zealous, stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. So again, he's talking about zeal. That's just another way of saying let's be zealous. And we can find that he told Titus, I don't have it written down here, but I think it's Titus 1 verse 7. I'm not going to turn there, but he told Titus to be zealous for good works. Zealous for good works. So what I've told you so far is we've looked at Paul's life and, you know, a little bit of it, as little bit as we can. We don't have time to do everything, but Paul even said, hey, if anybody can say they lived, you know, they had a great preparation and a great life for what they're doing now, I could do it. I'm from Benjamin. I've been a Pharisee, blah, blah, blah. But you know what? He also knew that you don't hang on to your past. And so you remember in the Lion King movie, we all laughed when Pumbaa told Simba, you got to put your behind in the past. He got all twisted up. Got to put your behind in the past. And Timon could rightly mutter, don't hurt yourself. And, we'll hurt ourselves unless we imitate Paul in forgetting what's behind us and pressing toward the goal, reaching forward. Now, let me just quote it here because it's such a good quote. Philippians 3, you're all getting taken to the Penrose Bible study here, whether you know it or not. Philippians 3, 13-14. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. I press, more zeal, I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So it's been said that joy looks up toward God, joy looks outward toward others, loving others as yourself. And it looks forward for what's to come. Zeal, joy, courage, enduring to the end. All these things Paul is such an example of. And then we see Paul in 2 Timothy 4, 7-8. Back to 2 Timothy again. 2 Timothy 4, 7-8. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing. That's us. He's going to give it to us too. So, 2 Timothy 2:2, Paul said, and the things that you have heard from me, commit these to faithful men and women who will be able to teach others also. So I hope that's you, because I hope it's me, I hope it's you, and I hope that we can all have the zeal that Paul had. We can imitate that zeal. And I gave you some different ways to do it. We have to be zealous and passionate for God in all that we do generally, but we can also be zealous in pursuing education and preparation, not knowing exactly what we're preparing for maybe, but just becoming prepared in various ways. We can all be zealous in studying the Word of God and basing what we believe on the Bible. We can also be zealous in doing and teaching what Jesus did, including the Sabbath and the holy days, keeping them. We can all be zealous for good works. And we can all be zealous in forgetting what's behind and what's reaching forward to what God has in mind for us. And we can endure till the end. We're going to have to do that. And we're going to be striving for the goal, for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let's all imitate Paul as he imitated Christ.